Let's turn again in our Bibles to the book of Romans, the fourth chapter. Romans chapter 4, we will read the first 8 verses together in your pew Bible. This is found on page 1115. Now, as I said last week, we're going to move on into chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, through chapter 8 of the book of Romans as we try and understand the meaning and significance of the cross. All of these chapters are an outworking of what the Apostle Paul has written in chapter 3, 21 to the end of chapter 3, verse 31. And I'm going to be moving somewhat slowly through these passages. We could move more slowly. We could move more quickly with larger portions, but I'm going to move somewhat slowly. You're going to have to be very patient. Follow along. Read your Bibles. Be prepared as we try and understand the logic of Paul's argument, precisely what he's saying, as closely and as carefully as we can. Romans chapter 4, the first 8 verses, this is the word of God. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Now, people of God, I will never preach a more important sermon than the one that I preached last week. I have never and will never again. As we unpacked the significance of those three wonderful words in Romans chapter 3, redemption, propitiation, and blood, we saw that our entire justification is dependent upon those three words, this great achievement and accomplishment of Jesus Christ who shed his blood on a cross. The reason, of course, that we find the importance of those words is not only as regards ourselves, but also as regards God himself. First, there must be the vindication of his character if he is going to justify wicked and sinful people like us. God cannot simply say, "I pardon." He has to remove the offense if he is going to pardon. You couldn't do that. I couldn't do that. He has done that for us through the work of Christ as our propitiatory sacrifice. Now God's character is vindicated, and he, in his graciousness, may receive and accept us, not in our righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ alone. That's the sum and substance of what Paul is doing in chapter 3, 21 to the end of the chapter. Now, as we move into chapter 4, Paul wants to show that this has always been the case, always. Justification, our acceptance with God, has always and only been by faith alone in Christ alone. Notice in chapter 3, verse 21, how he references the Old Testament. He says, "But now a righteousness," that is to say a perfect record, "apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." So you see, the law and the prophets testify to this righteousness. In the first chapter of the book, he says, as he opens the epistle, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." And so he references the Old Testament. He does so on purpose, of course. He wants us to understand that the Old Testament predicts Christ. It points to the coming of Christ. It prophesies that Christ will come. But when we come to this chapter, the Apostle Paul wants to take this a step further. Not only does the Old Testament prophesy, predict that Christ will come, Christ has always been the only way in which a sinner has been saved by the grace of God. Christ remains the only way that a sinner can be accepted by God so that there is no boasting before God. Put that another way, we sometimes say there is one covenant of grace with various administrations. You read the Old Testament, the period of Abraham. You read about the period of Moses, about the period of David. And you find that these periods are quite different from one another, don't you? Certainly quite different from the age in which we now live since Christ has come. So there are various administrations of God's work of redemption, but there has always and only been one Redeemer, one purpose of redemption, one plan of redemption, one way to be accepted by God, whether it was in the period in which Abraham lived, or in which Moses lived, or David lived, or in which we live. That's what Paul wants us to see. And so he takes these two Old Testament figures, Abraham and David. And why does he take them? Well, he takes Abraham because there is no one more important to the Jews than Abraham. No one. He was considered by the Jews to be a proto-law keeper, a keeper of the law before the law of God was even given. And so if he can demonstrate that Abraham was justified by grace through faith in Christ, then that surely does prove a great deal. He then points to David. Why David? Well, because David has such a significant part to play in the history of redemption. He is the great progenitor of Christ. He is the one to whom the great purpose and plan that the Messiah would come into the world has been given. And so if he can show through David that we're justified by grace through faith, then he has indeed proven a great deal. Why should we care? Why should we this morning care about this? I mean, these seem like perhaps esoteric details to us. Why should we care to follow the apostles' logic in these passages? Well, first of all, because God has put it here. It's his word. And it's in a crucial section of Scripture. The book of Romans is really the key to understanding the rest of the Bible. You understand this book, you begin to understand the whole flow of redemption throughout the Word of God. Another reason is because it helps us to understand our Old Testaments. I heard recently of a person who reads only the New Testament, never anything but the New Testament, year after year, never touches the Old Testament. Well, that's simply improper. A Christian needs the entire Bible. We need to see the entire flow of God's redemptive plan and his redemptive purpose. As when we were preaching recently the book of Genesis, we saw every page of the book of Genesis also is about Christ. All the Bible is about the redeeming work of Christ. And so by understanding this passage, we see something of the unity of the Bible, don't we? But also we need this because it simply makes this whole matter of this crucial issue of justification, how we are accepted by God, it makes it so much more clear to us. And so the question is, were Abraham and David accepted by God in some other way than we are? In some other way than you and I? So we begin with Abraham in these first five verses. Now the NIV reads, "What then shall we say that Abraham our forefather discovered in this matter?" And I think the NIV, in its attempt to translate well, has really obscured the purpose of the original text, the Greek text. Literally, the text says, "Abraham according to the flesh." So does it mean Abraham from whom we are descended? Or does it mean, what then shall we say about Abraham? Did Abraham attain justification by his own strength, by the flesh, by his own self-reliance, by his own law-keeping, by his own good works? Now, I think that's what Paul is saying when he says Abraham according to the flesh. Look at Abraham, he's saying, way back there, this important figure in Jewish history. How was he justified? How was he accepted by God? Was it according to works? Was it according to the flesh? That's what Paul is asking. The whole point there is that Abraham must be viewed as the one who demonstrates to us the way in which we are accepted by God, and it was not according to the flesh. It was not by his works. And this, of course, is what we need to see as well. When we take something, for example, that is good like baptism and we make a work of it, or when we take our membership in the church or our attendance or being good to my neighbor, all of these things are important and all of these things have their rightful place within the Christian life. But when we begin to see these things as meritorious before God and think that we're accepted because of these things, then we've certainly not understood what the Bible teaches. This is how we tend to think, however. We don't believe we're sinners. We're willing to say that we sin, but we're not willing by nature to say, I am corrupt, I am undone, I am hopeless, I am helpless. And nothing but the grace of God can save me. You know the passage in Luke chapter 18. Why don't you turn there while keeping your reference marked in Romans? In Luke chapter 18, where the Lord Jesus talks about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And he says in Luke 18, verse 9, to some who were confident of their own righteousness. Luke 18, 9. Or, in other words, to some who were attempting self-justification, acceptance with God through what they did. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and another a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now listen to what Jesus says. I tell you that this man, this tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We don't think we are sinners in need of the grace of God. So what do we find then about Abraham according to the flesh? That's the question. And then we read on in verse 2 of Romans chapter 4. Paul says, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Was justification by the law? If so, then Abraham could boast in the presence of man, though he's quick to add, not in the presence of God. It is appalling to Paul to think that man can ever boast in the presence of God. But this is a hypothesis for argument's sake, as John Murray says. He's simply putting it here as a hypothesis. If Abraham was justified by works, then he has something about which he can boast. In order to refute that whole idea, Paul simply points to the Scripture in verse 3. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Scripture is plain. The whole point is Abraham was justified without works, apart from works, or if you will, even against works. Now, when it tells us that Abraham believed God, what does that mean? You'll reflect on the fact that this comes from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. It is the first reference to faith in the Old Testament, the first reference to this whole idea of justification. God had given to him this promise, and he was finding it difficult to know, how can I accept and believe that promise? And God took the animals and parted them, and in the night he passed between them as a smoking fire pot. By separating the animals, God was saying, if I do not keep my word of promise, may I be torn asunder as these animals were torn asunder. Ultimately pointing to the cross of Christ who bore our curse for us. But the Scripture tells us that when he took him out, when he showed him the stars, when he spoke to him of his promise, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, promise is the divine revelation in Christ. In trusting the promise of God, Abraham flew to Jesus for refuge. That's why Jesus can say in John 8, Abraham saw my day and was glad by believing the promise in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham trusted not his works, not his merit, not his own boasting, but Christ alone. Now, he didn't know when he trusted in that promise that there would be the second person of the Trinity that would become man, be incarnate of the Holy Spirit, obey the law that we broke, go to a cross, rise from the dead. He didn't know all of that. But in trusting God's promise, he was trusting in Christ who was to come, because Christ is the essence of the promise of God. Now, also in this verse, we have this word credited. You see it there in verse 4. Now, when a man works, his wages are credited. But you also see it here in verse 3. Abraham believed God and it was credited. What does that mean? Well, the word means reckoned. The word means to count to someone's record. It means to impute. We use the word that way. You impute something to someone's character. When you impute something to someone's character, either good or bad, does it change the person morally? No, it doesn't change the person at all morally. And so when righteousness is credited to the account of Abraham who believed, this was not moral transformation. That's sanctification. Paul is going to talk about that later. This is justification. We are justified. It is credited to our account when we believe. Justification then does not change us morally. It puts righteousness to our account, a righteousness that we have, that is indispensable if we are going to be accepted in the presence of a holy God. So Paul gives an example from everyday living in verse 4. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. You go to work for somebody, you have a contract, and you say, I'm going to work so many hours, so many days, I'm going to do this job, and at the end, you owe me my pay. If you don't pay me, I can take you to court. It's something that's sheerly a matter of a legal agreement. Completely a matter of a legal agreement. It is not grace when your employer pays you. It is works when your employer pays you. He owes it to you. Now, the Apostle Paul says, Abraham didn't come to know God that way. It wasn't that he said, I'm going to live for you and you're going to pay me at the end. Not like that at all. Now he puts it positively in verse 5. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now who can overestimate the beauty, the power, the importance of this verse? Don't just slide over it. Look at it. Take it in. Bathe in its truth. To the man who does not work, but trusts God justifies the wicked. Or better translated, perhaps, he justifies the ungodly. You see what this is saying? You don't become godly and then God justifies you. You don't become morally cleaned up in order to be accepted by God. God takes care of that. He does work within our lives transformation after justification. But on this great matter of justification, how we're accepted by God, we're not accepted by works. We're not accepted by anything we do. You don't have to clean yourself up before coming to Jesus Christ. You don't clean yourself up. You come to Him and He accepts you. He receives you just as you are. Ungodly, helpless, and hopeless. That's what the text says. And the remarkable thing is, this is referring to Abraham. Abraham? You think of Abraham, you said, if ever anyone was a good man, it was Abraham. Paul says he was ungodly, he was wicked. He needed justification. He was not a good man, not when we think of the holiness of God and His absolute standard. I mean, look at what the Apostle Paul has said about this back in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Remember how he sums up his whole argument in these first three chapters? In chapter 3, 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Or in chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Or as he puts it back here in chapter 3, verse 9 and following, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the path of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, Paul says that is true of Abraham. And it's true of every one of us. And to hear this bad news makes the good news shine all the more brightly. You do not become godly in order to be accepted by God. God accepts, receives, counts righteousness to the ungodly, not the godly. How wonderful and powerful and precious this should be to us. So what does verse 5 teach us? It teaches us that justification is God's act. We could do nothing about it ourselves. We were ungodly. It teaches us that it is a declaration. He credits righteousness to us. That it's forensic, if you will, that it's in the court of law, that the righteousness that I need, if I'm going to be accepted by God, is received by faith, not by works. Now that's what he says about Abraham. Abraham was justified by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone. All right, so he says, now let's turn the pages of the Old Testament a little bit. Let's come to this period in which David the king reigned. What about David? David who sinned with Bathsheba. David, a man after God's own heart? Oh yes, but a sinner in need of grace. What about David? And he mentions this important thing about David in verse 6. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes from Psalm 32 in verses 7 and 8. Look at it. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Not blessed is the man who has good works laid to his account. Not blessed is the man who cleans himself up. Not blessed is the man who becomes godly in order to be accepted by God. But blessed is the man whose sins are not imputed to him. This is really a wonderful verse. He's saying to us that David's view of the matter is no different than the view we should have of Abraham. No different than what I, the apostle, have been preaching to you. David's view is that there is no acceptance with God by works of merit. And so, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 32 is applicable to your life. You're a blessed man or woman because your transgressions are forgiven. Do you hear me? Your transgressions are forgiven. You're a blessed man or woman because your sins are covered. You are indeed a blessed man or woman because the text says that the Lord will never count or reckon or impute your sins against you. Never. But that's not all. Look at how the apostle interprets Psalm 32. Psalm 32, David puts it negatively. God won't. He just won't impute your sins to you. But in verse 6, Paul interprets positively that statement. Look at the statement in verse 6 again. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. You see this passage in Psalm 32 in which the writer says God will not impute your sins to you? What that really means is positively, he does reckon, impute, credit to your account, perfect righteousness. It's not just the negative, it's the positive. God has forgiven you. God has blotted out your sin. He will never charge that to you, believer. But that is not the complete story. He also imputes his perfect righteousness, the perfect righteousness of his Son, to the account of everyone who believes. No one has ever been accepted in any other way. Think through the Old Testament, says Paul. What about Abraham? Abraham was accepted by God by trusting in Christ in the promise. Think about David. How was David accepted by God? David was accepted by God by trusting in Christ in the promise of forgiveness. So we come to this era in which now Christ has come. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. Just as Abraham looked to Christ for his justification, you look back to the work of Christ for your justification. There has never been a person on this earth who has been accepted by God in any other way. Never by law, never by works, never by merit, never through your effort. You're accepted by God as an ungodly person through the crediting of the righteousness of Christ to your account as you believe. That's always been God's plan of redemption from the beginning, and it will be until the last person that he intends to save is saved and Christ comes again. Think about how this is put to us so beautifully in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. Now, you know that that chapter, we referenced it last week, is about the Day of Atonement when the high priest would go and sprinkle the mercy seat. And you recall how we drew the connection between mercy seat and the word propitiation in Romans chapter 3. But in beginning in verse 18 of Leviticus 16, we read this beautiful account. Then he, this is the high priest, Leviticus 16, 18, then he shall come out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood and put it on the horns of the altar. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times to cleanse it and to consecrate it from the uncleanness of the Israelites. When Aaron had finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forth the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of the man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. Now, this is this great theme of imputation, the very thing Paul is teaching in Romans 4 back here in Leviticus 16. Having made atonement, you see, the high priest lays his hand upon the goat. By laying his hands upon the goat, he puts upon the goat the sins of the people of Israel. And then the goat is taken and set free, never to be seen again. That's what God does. Now, it didn't transfuse sin into the goat. Just as when our sins were imputed to Christ, our sins were not transfused into him, but he was declared a sinner in our place. And when the righteousness of Christ is laid to our account, it is not transfusing righteousness into us. It is laying to our accounts, crediting to us the perfection of his perfect record. And all of this design that we see in Leviticus 16 is fulfilled in Christ and takes place in our lives. In Isaiah 53, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Once again, it's the theme of imputation, crediting righteousness, or in that case, crediting sin so that righteousness might be credited to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God has made him, Christ, God has made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. That is to say, our sin imputed to him, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, so that his righteousness might be imputed to the believer in Jesus Christ. Now, this is beautiful, this scheme of redemption. It's wondrous. It is beautiful. It is the ground of your Christian living. It is the ground of your assurance. It is that theme upon which you need to dwell every day, understanding the relationship between guilt and the cross. And even though it's true that justification does not change you, but is a declaration in the court of law concerning you, yet meditation upon this truth, thinking upon this truth, will change you every day. Because the more you understand the love that God has shown to you in Christ, the more you begin to understand the righteousness imputed to your account, the more you will cease to attempt to live on your own efforts, on your own righteousness. They're just filthy rags. The more you will begin to live out according to the motives of love and mercy that have been shown to you in Christ. It will transform how you live when you begin to understand this great transaction in God's court of law. It really will. Now, the Apostle Paul has set a good example for us, a wonderful example in saying, let's look to the Old Testament. So let's do the same by looking briefly at one other Old Testament example. In Zechariah chapter 3, we have Joshua, the high priest of God's people. He's there before the Lord, and he is dressed in filthy garments from head to foot. Satan is there in the position of one in an oriental courtroom who brings accusation, and he is accusing Zechariah before the Lord. And the Lord commands that his filthy garments be removed and that clean white garments be placed upon him. Now, that is what justification by grace through faith is all about. Joshua the high priest is ungodly in God's sight. He was filthy in God's sight. He could not clean himself up. He could not do anything to remedy his circumstance. And God said, the Lord himself is the one who takes off the filthy garment and places upon him his clean, white, priestly garments. You see, Joshua the high priest represented all of God's people. To see Joshua the high priest filthy meant that all of God's people were seen that way. That's how Christ was seen as our great high priest when he went to the cross. When Joshua, the great high priest in Zechariah 3, when the garments are removed and he is given clean garments because he is the priest representing all of God's people, that's how God's people were seen. And now that our high priest has done this for us and he is raised for our justification, we are seen in him who is now vindicated in the complete and perfect righteousness that he has woven on his cross. Well, don't you see, the Christian is one who does not work to be accepted by God. Faith means no longer looking to self. We offer nothing. We do nothing to be accepted. The things that you do never contribute to your acceptance with God. What will you plead on the judgment day when you stand before an absolutely holy and a thoroughly, completely righteous God? What will you plead? That you may be absolved before him. What will you say when you stand before him? Will you say, I tried my best, I loved my neighbor, I did good works, I was a member of the church, I was baptized? Those things don't make you acceptable to God. We have one plea, and that is, Jesus died for me. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. That is what faith in Christ means. So don't allow your minds to be diverted from Christ to yourselves. Abraham's justification is the pattern for ours. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Not his faith in the abstract, but the one in whom he believed, Christ himself. I think the tendency for us as believers is still to, as my teacher and friend Sinclair Ferguson somewhere has put it, to smuggle in our own character into our acceptance with God. We still want to smuggle in our own character. We will even agree and we will say, yes, we're saved by grace alone, but, and we'll want to add something to it. It's grace alone. Grace alone. You never earn God's favor. You cannot earn his love. You cannot earn your acceptance. Now, I've been privileged ever since I have been a minister in the Presbyterian Church to be in the three presbyteries in which I have served and a theological examiner. And so I examine in committee and then sometimes even most often on the floor when we have floor exams. One question that I've been asking because of confusion on this matter of justification. One question that I've been asking lately among several about justification is this. True or false? You answer it. True or false? At the end, I'm talking about the judgment at the end of time. At the end, the books will be opened and believers will be justified by works that are produced by the Holy Spirit and done out of your union with Christ. Is it true or is it false? You bet it is. You are a well-instructed people. We have ministerial candidates scratch their heads. Sometimes. Well, not works, but yeah, works done in union with Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Surely they produce merit before God for me. No, they don't. No work that you ever perform, no work that you ever could perform, will make you acceptable to God. It is never the foundation of your relationship with God. So you see, when we come to the end of this service, we're going to sing that great hymn, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness. Listen to the words, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness. My beauty are my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. What is it saying? It's saying what we said last week, that when the person stands in scorched ground, ground already scorched, that the fires of God's judgment move around and do not touch the one who stands on scorched ground. Christ is my scorched ground. He has already borne the judgment of God. His righteousness is imputed to my account. How can the sinner stand on the day of judgment? Listen to the hymn. Bold shall I stand on thy great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved from these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Well, will we have some merit of our own? No. We will have the perfect merit of Jesus Christ. We will have a borrowed righteousness, an alien righteousness, the righteousness that He achieved for us, laid to our account on that day. And yes, right now, if your faith is in Jesus Christ. When from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, even then this shall be all my plea, not some of it, not a lot of it, not most of it, all my plea, Jesus hath lived, hath died for me. Now, are you clear about this? Are you certain about this? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know that you are pardoned? Do you know that you're one of those blessed men or women to whom the Lord will never impute your sin? Do you know that you are one who, through faith in Christ, has received the perfect righteousness of Christ and that you are accepted with Him? Are you clear about this? Do you know this? Do you understand this? Nothing more important than this. Do you know it? Are you clear on this matter? And Christian, are you growing in your understanding of the significance of this for Christian living? So that, again, if I wake you up at 3 a.m. and I ask you, what is justification? You can tell me it is an act of God's free grace whereby He pardons our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, not for any righteousness that we have done, but only for the righteousness of Christ received by faith. The righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith. Alone. Could you tell me that? Do you live out of the fullness of that? I hope you're doing your quiet time. When you don't, do you think God loves me less? If you do, you really aren't understanding the relationship between guilt and the cross. Why do I do my quiet time? Because I want to commune with God, not because it's the ground of my acceptance. Do you see the difference? When you start falling into that, God loves me less. You're mixing up works and grace. You're starting to think God accepts me more on one day than another on the basis of what I do. It's not what you do. It's what Christ has done. That's the foundation upon which everything else in the Christian life is built. And we're going to see more of it as we unpack this fourth chapter of the book of Romans, Lord willing, beginning next time.